Will you hear now the word of God as it is recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. That is the word of the Lord. In 1970, I entered the Christian ministry. I shall never forget that long drive from Chicago to the Pacific Northwest, Chicago where I had just finished seminary, to the Northwest where that first church was located. And I drove a U-Haul truck all the way with all everything that we owned in the back. Our second child had just been born, and so Gloria waited until I got there and then flew out to join me. It was a long and frightening trip. For every mile behind me was one less mile in front of me, and that which I had prepared for 7 years was finally going to begin, and I really didn't know what I was going to do. In a mysterious moment, as I passed through a mountain pass into a quaint little village lying in a valley beneath the Cascade Mountains, I became a Christian pastor and was no longer a student. I entered a world of expectations, most of which I did not know about, a world of roles, some of which I understood, and a world of tasks, some of which I knew about and some of which I did not know about. And I must say that I entered that village with my own set of expectations, what a church ought to be and ought to do, my own understanding of their role as well as my own role, and a whole understanding of tasks that lay people should do as well as what pastors should do. 3 years in seminary had prepared me well for interpreting Scripture. I had the tools at my fingertips to unlock much of what Scripture teaches, and I had learned there to think theologically, so that I think, at any rate, I was capable of unraveling the world and life and applying to the world and to life the Word of God and the truth of the Christian faith. What I didn't know how to do and what I had to learn how to do was to interpret the culture in which I lived and the institution in which I worked. And that always is the part that's left out of theological education. For before you can interpret Scripture accurately, you need to learn how to interpret the culture in which you live accurately so that you can apply it. And before you can work effectively in a church, you have to understand what makes that church tick before you then can begin to work with the system and the process that that church works by. Moreover, you need to learn in a small town setting how a small town works, because how a small town works is very often how a small church in a small town works. And I was a suburban kid who had been educated in a suburban seminary, which was filled with suburban students and suburban professors, and then went from that setting, which was the only world I really had known well, to a small town in the Pacific Northwest. Well, I still recall with some humor my near desperation in those early days as I tried to understand small town life and small church life. I asked everybody I could find that I thought could tell me, how does this little town work, and how do small towns in America work, and what is rural America really all about, and how do small churches work in this part of the world? And no one seemed to have many answers. I finally found one professor at a seminary in the Midwest who had written a book some 30 years before about rural ministry in America. But the eyes of the church had turned away from that significant segment of American church life, and nobody was paying any attention anymore. And sadly, most of us who begin pastoral ministry begin in those kind of settings and either are ruined or ruin churches, one or the other. More disturbing to me, however, was a certain uneasiness that I felt from the very first day I was there. And that uneasiness lay beneath all that I thought about and all that I did as a young 26-year-old pastor. It took months for me finally to be able to put a name to that uneasiness. But I finally discovered that what I was suffering from was the common malady of young ministers. That common malady is a lack of clear identity. I really didn't know who I was. No one had told me, as a boy growing up, though I grew up in a parsonage, no one told me who a Christian pastor was. 4 years of college and 3 years of seminary had never addressed that question. And looking back on it now, I really do wish they had. I really didn't know who I was. I knew who I was at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. That's where when our worship service began, because most of my seminary training had taught me what you do at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. You're the herald of God. I spoke about that this morning, a spokesman for Almighty God, and I had been given tools and equipped to do that part of the ministry, but there are 143 other hours in the week. And pastors do a lot of other things, particularly pastors of small churches in small towns. And who was I when I walked down to the post office at 10 o'clock in the morning? And who was I when I went to the hospital to visit folks in the community and in our church who were sick? Was I the nice young man who lived next door to the church? Was I a priest? Was I a friend? Who was I when I walked into that room? Or when I went from house to house, which I did, and visited every household in the congregation? Who was I when I walked in the front door? And even more significantly, who was my wife when she accompanied me? If I couldn't figure out who I was, nobody knew who she was. Who were we? And what was I? It's the common malady of young pastors. Indeed, it's the common malady of pastoral ministry in America today. I discovered later on, as I began to read and reflect and knew where to go to begin to find the answers to my difficulty, that many had been calling what I was feeling for over 20 years ferment in the ministry, or a crisis in pastoral ministry. Books had been written about it, tracing that malaise or that ferment or that crisis from the 1930s up to the 1950s, and then it just sort of disappeared into the ecclesiastical air, and nobody took up the subject anymore. But a seminary professor told me that the single most significant question that was asked by graduating students when they came back to the seminary to talk to him was, "Who on earth am I as a Christian pastor?" That was the malady, and that's what I was suffering from. That crisis I have found through the years is immense. Less than 50% of seminary graduates who enter pastoral ministry survive their first 10 years. Let me repeat that. Less than 50% of seminary graduates who enter pastoral ministry survive the first 10 years. Something is desperately wrong. And a large part of what is wrong is that sense of identity. And in a world which is increasingly secular, how does the man or the woman who is a minister of Jesus Christ stand in that culture representing something which is, if not despised, it is certainly thought of rather lightly by the common world in which we live? How do you stand tall and confident in what you do? Where do you get your sense of identity? That's the crisis. We're educated, those of us who go through the theological education process, in very classical lines. Languages, abstractions, and the world in which we live is increasingly technological. And the kind of education that is classical is less and less appreciated, yet that's who we are. And so the way we do what we do is less and less understood by the people who sit in the pew. Who on earth are we? The crisis is immense. And there are other dimensions to it. A seminary professor told me just a couple of weeks ago that in his long tenure in the ministry, which has been about 35 years now, he never has seen a time in which so much is expected of pastors by people in the pew and so little expected by people in the pew of themselves. That adds to the crisis. In a day in which we in the church are calling for lay ministry, and lay ministry is indeed rising out of the pews of the churches, at the same time there is an equal phenomenon occurring, and that is more is expected of the clergy and people in the pew expect less of themselves. The crisis is immense in the church, and the effect that has upon pastors and pastoral ministry, it seems to me, is immense. Well, I read, I talked, I listened, and became even more confused. No one, it seemed to me, had a clear answer to the question. I'll never forget a ride across the mountains with a clergy friend of mine who was in the same community, different denomination. And I asked him my question, who is a Christian pastor? His quick response to that was, David, do you think if God called me to ministry, he'll let me go? He wanted out. That wasn't a very clear answer by an older pastor to a younger man, but that's what I found. Well, I began to search Scripture as well as all the literature I could find, and not surprisingly, I found my answer, or at least the beginning of my answer, in Scripture, where I probably should have learned it in the first place and indeed should have been taught it by those who taught me how to be a pastor. And what I found was this, that there was a person in the New Testament who was a working pastor and who left a record of that work, and moreover, he left a record about how he felt about himself in that work, and that model is the Apostle Paul. Granted, he had a different dimension to his ministry than any of the rest of us will, because he was an apostle, and we're not, but nonetheless, he was also a pastor. And I began to discover, as I read through the pages of the New Testament, that Paul talked a lot about his pastoral life, particularly in 2 Corinthians. It's the textbook for what you might call a philosophy or a theology or a doctrine of the ministry. And the core of that is in chapters 3 and 4. In the whole of 2 Corinthians and in a couple of other places in the New Testament, Paul gives some images of himself as a Christian pastor. When I discovered that, I began to understand for the first time, at least from the biblical point of view, how I ought to view myself. And no longer tried to take my cues from the people in the church, though there's some value and validity in that, nor did I any longer try to pick up my clues from the community in which I lived. I determined that I would find out who I was out of the framework of the Word of God. And I share with you a bit of that pilgrimage tonight. I share it simply for a couple of reasons. One, it's true, it's in the Bible. And secondly, it will help you get to know me perhaps a little better as we begin our ministry together. I want you to notice three pictures of ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the passage that we read just a few moments ago. There are 10 or 11 or 12, depending upon how you determine these images or pictures in the New Testament. I want for us to look at three of them tonight, very briefly, and then look at the implications of those for our life together as a pastor and congregation. First, three pictures of the ministry. Notice verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. Triumphal procession in Christ is the first and I think the most powerful of the three images that are grouped together in this short passage of Scripture. Triumphal procession in Greek is one word, and it's actually a Greek word borrowed from the Latin. And it's a word which describes a military parade in the Roman Empire. And it was a particular kind of military parade. It was a victory parade called a triumphus, or a triumphal march. And it was the celebration in Rome of a military victory which had been won out in the provinces. Rome was a city, not a country. And nearly all of the battles in Rome were fought in faraway places. They didn't have television, no satellite news, no newspapers. There was only word of mouth or some public way of communicating to the citizens of Rome what the great generals and emperors had done as they conquered nations for the empire of Rome. And the triumphals, or the triumphal processions, was one of those ways. The general who had won a battle, say in Gaul, would come back to Rome following the victory, months, sometimes years after the battle, because they didn't live in a quick world like ours. The word had already spread back to Rome of the victory in Gaul, but they hadn't experienced any of that victory, nor had they seen with their own eyes the fruit of that victory. And the Roman general would bring back, typically, the conquered provincial general, the Gaul general, for example, and all of the captured soldiers. And they would march down Main Street in Rome with the victorious general leading his soldiers, who then led in chains the conquered general and his soldiers. And there was played out before the eyes and the ears of Rome, in their own experience, the victory of the great generals of their empire. Paul says that we apostles, and the context of chapter 2 is his discussion of his own apostleship, we apostles and we pastors are like the victorious Roman generals in the triumphal processions. Thanks be to God who leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. Now, there's a lot you can do with that image. God leads the procession. Christ is actually the victorious general. And one of the images that spread through the New Testament is the victory of Christ won in the cross. And it's a battle against principalities and powers. And it's as if, an image, that Christ took that great eternal cross and swept through the pagan world of principalities and powers and all of the demonic hordes and conquered them by that cross. Now, the final conquest hasn't come yet, but the basis for it has been laid for all of eternity in the cross. And Christ is waging war in the world against sin and principalities and powers, and he's winning the victory. Against all appearances, Christ is winning the victory. For Scripture tells us that history is moving toward its appointed end, in which everything will be summed up in Jesus Christ. So no matter what you see, no matter what we read in the newspapers, Christ is winning the battle. Doesn't matter what appears. And he, therefore, is leading his captives triumph in triumphal procession. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, it says that Christ led captives captive into eternity when he went back to heaven in his ascension. It's a military metaphor or picture. Now, where do we, who are Christians, and we pastors in particular, fit in? It seems to me that Paul is saying we are one of Christ's under-generals. He, of course, is the commander-in-chief. But the rest of us who are in ministry are also part of this procession. We're generals, colonels, lieutenants, however you want to make the picture in your own mind. But we are being led in triumphal procession. And the cheers are rising from the crowd in eternity, which is welcoming us as we lead the procession on. And we're leading behind us captives. Now, that's not a negative, that's a positive. Those who have been captured by the gospel and the cross of Christ in our ministries, we are leading to eternity. And the whole host of heaven gathers on the sideline as they see and experience that which we are doing, and they cheer us on. Thanks be to God who leads us in triumphal procession. And he has given to us, Paul says, Christ has given to us awesome weapons for this battle. Just a few chapters over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, a passage of Scripture which all Christian leaders should keep in mind at all times. For there is a temptation when we do battle against principalities and powers to take the common weapons of the world as our own weapons. And Paul says that's not the way we Christians do battle. We fight with a different kind of weapon. Notice verses 4 through 6 are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they, these divine weapons, have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. It's again a military picture of Paul, a general, given awesome divine weapons, leading captives into eternity, and Christ leading the whole of the parade. What does that image mean to pastoral ministry, to us as a congregation? Or to start the discussion, what did it mean to me as a 26-year-old pastor trying to figure out who on earth and in eternity I was? As I began to think about myself, as we begin to think about ourselves, does not this image communicate powerfully that we have a commitment in Jesus Christ to a grand cause? It's easy, as 20th century modern Americans, to think that our cause is so small and so puny, and losing so much steam, it would appear, as the world becomes more and more secular, that our cause is rather shabby rather than grand. But to understand that those of us in ministry, pastors and lay people alike, are following Christ, a victorious general who already has conquered and sat down at the right hand of the Father, and we have the privilege of accompanying him in the ongoing mop-up action of that battle, if you will, the cause which we serve is a grand cause. Again, all appearances to the contrary, our cause is grand, and it is winning, and it shall win. And when I began to think of myself as one of Christ's generals in triumphal parade, and if I wasn't getting applause from the citizens of that little community in Washington, I was getting applause from the angels and the community of the saints in heaven. And that whole communion of saints was cheering me on as I followed Christ in triumphal procession. And my congregation could join in that parade as well, for they had been taken captive by the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is also a metaphor which communicates an enormous sacrifice. There is no war without casualties, and there is no ministry without casualties. Ministry, whether you're a pastor or a layperson, make no mistake about it, is a painful existence. There will be casualties in the ministry. Lay people are casualties. They burn out in ministry. Some don't have the endurance to see it to the end. Pastors are casualties in ministry for one reason or another. They don't or they can't make it. And I thank God as a pastor for those lay people who persevere and who see the long haul, not just the short picture. And as a minister of Christ, hang in there until they see the fruit of their ministry. But there will be casualties, and it will hurt. There is no such thing as a war without blood and pain, and there is no such thing as a war against principalities and powers in which there is not hurt, in which there isn't blood. And some of the issues that a church deals with can be bloody, metaphorically speaking. There can be a lot of pain because our enemy is not flesh and blood. Our enemy is principalities and powers, demonic forces, exhibited in human form very often, but nonetheless, a powerful, powerful opponent. Paul the Apostle was committed to that grand cause. He always saw the big picture. Have you ever noticed how he writes about his own ministry? He says to the Romans, "I can't wait to get to Rome. I've never been there. And I want to preach to you people. I want to give to you some spiritual gift, and I want to receive in return your spiritual gift to me." Mutual ministry. An apostle and lay people each had something to give to each other. "I can't wait till I get there because I want to see Rome, and I want you then to send me on to Spain because I've never been there, and it's one more frontier to establish a beachhead for the gospel, to take captives captive for Christ, and to open up another area of the battle." He thought globally. He thought strategically. He saw the big picture. And he understood that he was committed to a grand cause. Therefore, he could receive 39 stripes, one short of death, and survive. He could be shipwrecked in the deep. He could say, "I'm hungry day and night. I've gone sleepless. Sometimes I've been cold. Sometimes I've been too hot." But what kept him going was a grand cause. He was following a triumphal general, Jesus the Christ, and he was leading behind him captives such as the Corinthian Christians, and so he was willing to sacrifice even to the death. And he deliberately, like Jesus, set his face toward Jerusalem on one occasion at the end of his life, knowing full well it could be the end, but he said, "It's okay. because I'm dying for a cause that's bigger than me, and therefore I can sacrifice whatever is necessary to that grand cause. American Christianity needs a large dose of precisely that kind of thinking, that the cause that we serve is far larger than ourselves, it is eternity itself. And what it is that we're committed to is not only eternal, but it's so much larger than us that it's worth whatever it costs to win the world for Christ. And commitment is not bad. Commitment is good. And the cost of commitment is not bad. The cost of commitment is good. And there will be implied in this metaphor some battle scars, but also some ground won. We're in the business as Jesus' disciples of kingdom expansion. The enemy has taken a whole lot of ground. And the kingdom, that's us, we're in the process of taking that ground back one life at a time. One heart at a time, captured for Christ, is to take back territory that the enemy has won. And there are battle scars. There's commitment. But there's that grand cause and there's the expansion of the kingdom. And when we understand that that's what it is that we're about, it's not just services in a church. It's not just getting the stuff done. It's not just business as usual. This is eternity. This is winning people for Christ. It's the expansion of the kingdom. It's the ushering in of the eternal order into the order of time and space. And that'll keep an apostle going day and night. And that'll keep pastors going long time in their life, and that'll keep laymen moving too. But the last, or the second to the last of the implications of that metaphor is confidence in our ministry. Again, have you noticed in your own life how when you begin to share your faith with a non-Christian, how apologetic we tend to be, and how unconfident we tend to be? Because we don't really have much confidence in our cause. It seems as if everything is conspired against our cause, and we so shyly or with such lack of boldness enter into conversations about Christ, who has forgiven us our sins, who has changed our lives, who's become the moral compass of all that we know, who has given us a new vision of the world, who, because he's a part of our life, we cannot be understood as a human being unless that person we're talking to understands that it's Christ who makes us what we are. And yet we put a bushel over our light so easily for whatever fearful reasons that we have. When we understand that we're part of an army following a general who's won the battle, pastors and lay people alike, there's confidence, not in ourselves, but confidence in our superior, confidence in the one who lives within us, who has rearranged our mental and spiritual furniture and helps us see life in a new way. And if nothing else, lastly, it will give us courage. Courage to speak, courage to act, courage to lay our lives on the line, if that's what God calls us to. As I look back over the 19 years now, a little more than that, that I have been in the ministry, and look back to how that view of myself has developed, this metaphor of a triumphal general, which I commend to you, not only as your view of pastors and other ministers, but as your view of yourself as part of that parade, I trust that it will begin to rearrange the way you think about yourself, about the world, about the kingdom, and about ministry. Connected to the triumphal procession image is the second image. He says also in verse 14, "And through us, the generals, spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him." This is a metaphor also of that triumphal parade in which there were some who preceded the parade who walked through the streets with incense burning. And the fragrance of the incense would go up over the street and out into the buildings and would tell people who perhaps didn't know about it that there was a procession which was going to take place. The generals had triumphed. Rome had captured some more territory. The empire was greater. Come and celebrate. And they identified the smell of that particular incense with military victory. Paul is saying that we who are in ministry, pastoral, apostolic ministry, and those who are in lay ministry as well, if you'll permit some simple language, we're going around smelling the world up for Christ. Where we go ought to make a difference. This is a metaphor which speaks, you see, of Christian presence. Being there signals that something else is going on. You see, the fragrance of the incense signaled to the person who smelled it another reality. Victory. There's something about Christian character, when lived correctly, which signals to the watching person, whether they understand it or not, there's another reality in that person's life. You don't even have to say a word very often. As we walk through life as the aroma of Christ, bearing that aroma, being that aroma, the ministry of presence, if you will. That's what helped me when I began to go into hospital rooms as a young pastor to know who I was. I had a name. I was a particular individual. I was the pastor of a particular church, and this person, more often than not, was a member of my congregation, but I was also something more. I was a vessel bearing Christ. And there was something about the presence of an aroma bearer that ministers. Oh, there were prayers, there were conversations, there were scripture passages shared. But the bond in Christ, the Christian character, which signals another reality, Christ, which bound our hearts together in the first place, was a ministry of presence. It's true at home, it's true in restaurants, it's true in the office, it's true at a ball game, it's true at church. We who are in ministry, and all of us as Christian ministers, are incense bearers. That indicates the power of character. There is an aroma of that kind of gentle strength that comes from the presence of Christ. That peacemaking power, which Jesus described as a constituent part of his disciples. That deep compassion for others, which flows out of the heart of Jesus, which Paul says we share as his disciples. That kind of tough love, which was apostolic, which was Jesus' kind of love, which accepted the needy, but was tough as nails on religious bigots. That's tough love, and that's part of the character of a Christian minister, Christian disciple as well. So we're incense bearers as well as triumphal generals. And the third image is in chapter 3, verse 3. We didn't read it, and it's another powerful and new image. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Christian ministers, pastors and lay ministers, are engravers who bear in their trembling hands the pen of the eternal Word of God. And words that are spoken and acts that are performed and ministry that is done is engraving, not on stone, but on the fleshy parts of the heart, the presence and the Word of God. That is an awesome picture. Paul is telling the Corinthians, when I was with you, what I did and what I said and what I was making an eternal impression on your hearts. You'll never be the same because I was there. That's frightening, because there can be slips of the pen. And all of us with trembling hands slip sometimes with a pen and say words we wish we hadn't said. Portray attitudes which indicate carnality, not the presence of Christ, and we wish we could have it back again. Experiences that we wish we could live over again. All of us have that because we're vessels of clay. But we who are in public ministry to a great degree, and you who are in private ministry to a large degree but in smaller scope because it's fewer people, are making an eternal impression on the lives of people. It dawned upon me when I left the first church I pastored after 4 years. I counted up the sermons. Hundreds of sermons, lessons taught, visits made, people talked to, decisions made for Christ, baptisms, funerals, all of that. By and large, what I said over those 4 years and the hundreds of hours that I talked to those people will be forgotten. Not much is remembered of what we say. Not a lot will be remembered of what I did, unless it was your family that I had the funeral for. It won't be remembered that I had that funeral. Weddings the same way. Conversations the same way. But I tell you this, in Goldendale, Washington, Crothersville, Indiana, and Minneapolis, Minnesota, they'll never forget that I was there, even though they may never remember what I said. That's frightening, but that's ministry. For better or for worse, they never forget we were here. And that's true in your life as well, though the scope may be smaller. Tens instead of thousands or hundreds. They're never going to forget you were there. They may not hear what you say. They may not remember what you said, but they'll never forget who you are, for you're an engraver for the cause of Jesus Christ on the fleshy parts of the heart, and only eternity will know the impact of any of us in a community, in an office, in a home. Well, there are all kinds of implications that flow out of that, but it seems to me that the real issue is in verse 16 of chapter 2 and verse B. If we're generals making captives for Christ, responsible for spreading the aroma of Christ wherever we go, and every word that we speak is making an engraving on people's hearts, every facial expression makes a difference. Paul says in verse 16, the last part, who is equal to such a task? Or the New American Standard puts it this way, who is sufficient for this? And Paul's answer, of course, is no one is sufficient. For later on, he says in chapter 4, we're vessels of clay. And as vessels of clay, we're cracked and we're marked and we're marred. But thanks be to God, that marked, flawed vessel of clay contains within it a divine treasure. Paul says, I'm not sufficient, but Christ is sufficient. And somehow or another, by God's grace, through the cracks and the flaws and the mistakes and the slips of the pen, and the captives we should have taken but didn't, and the sloppy job we do going about expanding the kingdom, and the lack of compassion or vision that we have for a lost and dying world, somehow or another, the treasure of the gospel shines through, and lives are changed. And the slips of the pen, though they hurt, are covered up by the grace of God, and life goes on, and the church goes on, and the kingdom goes on. See, Paul is talking not about the competence of the pastor or the competence of the lay minister. Paul is talking about the call to ministry that all of us have. Some of us are called to public ministry as pastors. All of us are called to ministry as individuals. And your competence is not the issue. God's call is the issue. And if God has called, God has gifted. And if God has called and if He has gifted, no matter what the vessel looks like or sounds like, no matter what the cracks or mars, the treasure will shine through and lives will be changed, captives will be made, the aroma will be spread, and the etching will be true. The call is what sees one through. For it is God, not us. I suppose if Paul were standing here this morning and he had the kind of sense of humor that I think Paul had, he had to put up with some of the stuff he did, he would say something like this: the Corinthian church was too much for one man. I couldn't do it. But God did. I have confidence in His power. So in this second epistle of the Corinthians, which is filled with the apostolic agony of Paul, this church harassed him. They made him depressed, he said. They rejected him. They called him a fool. They said he was one of the sub-apostles, not one of the real apostles. They said his sermons don't sound very good. His wisdom isn't up to Greek snuff. He just isn't quite what we need in this congregation. And they rejected him and accepted some false apostles. And most of 2 Corinthians is Paul's defense of his own ministry and his attack upon false apostles. But notice in the midst of that what he says to them in chapter 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I don't say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our trouble, my joy knows no bounds. Notice Paul is not Pollyanna. He doesn't say it didn't hurt. He doesn't say I don't have troubles. He doesn't say that I get discouraged. He says, in all of that, I have joy, I have encouragement, and I have confidence. Because I'm confident of God's power, for He is the one who's called me. It's His gospel that we deal with in the church. so it's worth it all. The glory of it all is that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. All of us, pastors included, and please don't think pastors are not included. All of us are cracked and marred. There are no pedestals in the Christian life. Howard Hendricks, who is a keen observer of the evangelical scene for many years now, has known all of the great evangelical leaders, probably of the last 50 years. He said he has not met one that didn't have a giant flaw. Every one of them has a giant flaw. But that shouldn't surprise us. Look at the biblical heroes. Abraham was a liar and a deceiver. David was an adulterer. Peter denied the Lord and denied the faith. It shouldn't surprise us at all. In fact, there's no biblical hero who doesn't have a giant flaw in their life. That's true of all of us. But Paul says, thanks be to God, the treasure which we have, chapter 4, is still a treasure, and God trusts us with it, and in all of it, he works for good. The church in his power continues. Now, we have entered into a partnership here at Park Street Church. And I would remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, as he talks to that, a different kind of a church, about what encouraged him. As he reflected upon his time with them, he said, the thing that encourages me more than anything else is my partnership, my koinonia, my fellowship, my joint ownership of the ministry with you. In fact, in chapter 1, he says it twice. In chapter 4, he says, my greatest joy in life is the investment of the capital of my life expended in you. And your growth and your development as Christian people is the profit on the capital that I have invested in your lives. And that capital is enough to keep me going. I've learned whatever state I'm in to be content, rich, poor, hungry, full. What I live for is that partnership in the ministry. I trust that as we enter into that partnership in September of 1989, that it might genuinely be a partnership. I have something to give to you. You've got something to give to me. And all of us together have the greatest gift of eternity to give to Boston, New England, and the world. Thanks be to God, he's going to see through all of the mars and all of our clumsiness and get the job done. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for trusting us. For trusting us with your Son and with his gospel. Forgive us for the careless way in which we conduct our lives in ministry, and help us with confidence to be your generals, to spread the aroma, and to write carefully. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.